Turn with me, please, to 2 Chronicles 14 as the older children are dismissed. 2 Chronicles 14. And please remain standing as we continue the worship of the Lord through the reading of His Word. 2 Abia rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. Then Asa, his son, reigned in his place. In his days the land was quiet for 10 years. Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. For he removed the altars of the foreign gods in the high places, and he broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandment. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was quiet under him. And he built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest. He had no war in those years, because the Lord had given him rest. Therefore he said to Judah, "Let us build these cities and make walls around them, and towers, gates, and bars, while the land is yet before us. Because we have sought the Lord our God, we have sought him, and he has given us rest on every side." So they built and prospered. And Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah who carried shields and spears, and from Benjamin 280,000 men who carried shields and drew bows. All these were mighty men of valor. Then Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots, and he came to Mareshah. So Asa went out against him, and they set the troops in battle array in the valley of Zephathah at Mareshah. And Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, "Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you." So the Lord struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And Asa and the people who were with him pursued them to Gerar. So the Ethiopians were overthrown, and they could not recover, for they were broken before the Lord and his army. And they carried away very much spoil. Then they defeated all the cities around Gerar, for the fear of the Lord came upon them, and they plundered all the cities, for there was exceedingly much spoil in them. They also attacked the livestock enclosures and carried off sheep and camels in abundance and returned to Jerusalem. Please be seated. So I'd mentioned we're going to be covering Kings 15 and 16 and 2 Chronicles 13 through 16, and the title for those who are taking notes is God's Desire to Show Himself Strong. I think it's apropos that today is, as I mentioned, is Pentecost Sunday, when the Lord poured out the Holy Spirit upon the apostles and his followers, his disciples, and the church was born. And one of the prominent things about the church in that day, as it says in Acts 2, was that they devoted themselves to the hearing of God's word, to prayer, to communion, and to fellowship. And the reason why they devoted themselves to prayer was because that was all they had. They were in desperate straits. As a matter of fact, the reason why there was such cohesion amongst them was because once they had come to know Christ, once they had accepted the Lord as their Savior, as Messiah, then they had no home to go back to. They had nowhere to go because they were ostracized. They were kicked out of communities. They were kicked out of jobs. And so they were fully, totally reliant upon God. So prayer was a hallmark of what they did. And so as we keep that in mind, as we recognize the birth of the church and what it was birthed in, as we look at 2 Chronicles 14 and the attending other chapters as we go through these studies, then we recognize, wow, they were no different in the Old Testament, and we're no different today. Prayer is a hallmark of who we are and what we should be about. And I think that there's serious consequences if we're not a people of prayer. So as we read through 2 Chronicles 14, if we can depart from that for a moment, like I said, we're going to be ripping through, start your watches, several kings in 2 minutes. I don't have any slides, by the way, which should speed things up a bit. But anyway, we're covering the period written in several chapters, and we're going to be concentrating, though, on one king, and that's Asa in Judah, in the southern kingdom. And he reigned for about 41 years. Now, during that same time, he saw seven kings, and they were apostate kings. They were all up in Israel except one, and they were apostate kings, and he's going to see seven of them during his reign. The first one was Nadab. He was the son of Jeroboam, the guy that we just read about, and he reigned for 2 years. He was killed by Baasha, who was another guy on the scene, and he was killed in battle. And so just as God had prophesied through Ahijah, Jeroboam's entire family was wiped out. And so Baasha reigned. He reigned for 24 years. He led the people into some real wickedness and idolatry. A prophet by the name of Jehu came against Baasha for his wickedness. And he said, look, man, I gave you an opportunity to do something here, and you did the exact same thing that Jeroboam did. Your family's wiped out too. And so he was a co-regent with his son, a guy by the name of Elah, for the last 2 years. One night he gets drunk, and one of his commanders comes in, a guy by the name of Zimri, kills him. So Zimri, he kills all the house of Baasha, including Elah, his son. He reigns for 7 days. 7 whole days. Until the nation of Israel declared Omri, this other guy, king. So again, Zimri, instead of surrendering to that, he kills himself by going into the palace and setting fire to it. And the Bible states that what he did was treason. So Omri, then, he has to fight off a kingdom split for 4 years. For the first 4 years of his reign, after Zimri's off the scene, Omri's declared king, he has to fight off a kingdom split for 4 years with a man named Tibni, but he eventually overcomes. It says he was a great warrior king, but he was evil. Again, we're still talking about the kings of Israel. And then in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, who we're going to be concentrating on, Omri's son comes on the scene. And this guy we know as Ahab. And he's the king of Israel, his wife Jezebel. We run into a prophet by the name of Elisha. Now, at the same time, Asa's own son, and by the way, time's up, Asa's own son, Jehoshaphat, would reign at the same time as Elijah. And Jehoshaphat was one of Israel's greatest kings. So that's pretty much all we need to know about the kings of Israel during this time. They were lousy, idolatrous, wicked men. And in some cases, not very good kings either. The one thing that we should come to understand from this long list of failures is that every one of them had the same epitaph, if you will, the same description, and that's they did evil in the sight of the Lord. And because they did, the nation of Israel moved further and further away from the one true God, and they embraced increasingly more wicked religious practices. And as they did that, their hearts turned more and more wicked. And then when we start getting into the prophets, as the prophets have come in on the scene, and actually as we get into some of the books of prophecy, we're going to read the condition of their hearts. Because God repeatedly warns them through Elijah and Elisha and Amos and Hosea. I mean, these folks are not without warning. They're not without warning. And, you know, it's like somebody who hears the siren, the tornado siren. They can see the funnel. They've got plenty of time, and yet they don't heed the warning. And then they wonder why it is that they suffered in the damage. These guys had no reason to believe that God was pleased with them. And many of these kings were used as a tool in God's hand for judgment, such as Baasha, who God said, you know, Jeroboam, your family is going to be wiped out. So he uses Baasha to do that. And just as Zimri was when he wiped out the descendants of Baasha, when Baasha turned evil, God said the same thing. And so he uses Zimri as a tool in his hand for judgment. And some of them were even used by the Lord. And at the same time, each was held in judgment before the Lord for their actions. It wasn't like they were some mindless, hammer or a mindless screwdriver. They had a conscience, they had a will, and they have a responsibility before God. So what they do with their life, the Lord is going to use. And so, again, even though they were used, and you might look at them and say, okay, well, they were just a cog in the wheel of God's will. No, 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 no. God used them according to their own bent and their own desire for their lives. And so they were, it says that they were evil, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. So they were held in judgment before the Lord for their actions. And so we get to Rehoboam's son, Abijah is how you pronounce it. And as we read between 2 Chronicles and 1 Kings, we see that there's a difference in the way his name is spelled. And that's not a mistype, that's important. Because I think he became to known as Abiham as opposed to Abijah. And we'll get to that in a minute. So he's on the scene and he faces an invading army. He's only there for 3 years. 3 years. And the first thing he faces is an invading army from Israel. You know, whenever there's a transition in power, oftentimes nations will take advantage of that and try and rush in and take advantage of the confusion, which is why it's so important still to pray for Poland, you know, as they've lost their president in that plane crash about a month ago. There's still a lot of unsettlement there. We need to continue to pray for that country because it's a wonderful opportunity for somebody to come in with evil intent to take over. So here, you know, he faces this invading army of Israel. He's got 400,000 men. They've got 800,000 men, and they're faced off with each other. And then in 1 Chronicles 13, we see Abijah get up there, and he's explaining the sinful attitudes of the northern kingdom. He's neglecting his father's role in the whole mess, and he was the one that started it. But he's saying, look, you guys are rebellious. You guys are involved in this rebellious sin. He lays out the history of the covenant that God made with David. He said that it's a covenant of salt, you know, which made it a high covenant that David would always have a member of his bloodline on the throne. He lays out the history of the rebellion. He says, guys, you know, this is how we got here. He lays out the sins of idolatry that they're committing, including the golden calves that they set up, including the apostate sacrifices, including the priests are us attitude, you know, that they have, that anybody can be a priest. Doesn't matter. You got robes, great, come on in. You know. And so he says in 2 Chronicles 13, 12, now listen to this guy's heart here, man. Now look, God himself is with us as our head. And his priests with sounding trumpets to sound the alarm against you, O children of Israel. Do not fight against the Lord God of your fathers, for you shall not prosper. He's dead on. He is dead on. And while he's so eloquently speaking, Israel sending half of their 800,000 to the south. And so they look up and they realize they're staring at 400, and they turn around and they're staring at 400 behind them. And they realize they're done. They're toast. And so if you go to 13, verse 14, it says, and when Judah looked around, to their surprise, the battle line was at both front and rear, and they cried out to the Lord, and the priests sounded the trumpets. Then the men of Judah gave a shout, and as the men of Judah shouted, it happened that God struck Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. And the children of Israel fled before Judah, and God delivered them into their hand. Then Abijah and his people struck them with a great slaughter. So 500,000 choice men of Israel fell slain. That's more than the entire army of Judah. And just to put that in perspective, that is roughly the population of the city of Cincinnati proper. Thus the children of Israel were subdued at that time, and the children of Judah prevailed because they relied on the Lord God of their fathers. And Abijah pursued Jeroboam and took cities from him, Bethel with its villages. And remember, Bethel is important. That's where the golden calves was and the centers of one of the centers of worship of the northern kingdom. Jeshana with its villages and Ephraim with its villages. So Jeroboam did not recover strength again in the days of Abijah, and the Lord struck him and he died. But Abijah grew mighty, married 14 wives, and begot 22 sons and 16 daughters. Now the rest of the acts of Abijah, his ways and his sayings, are written in the annals of the prophet Iddo. So So this guy's got it. He's dead on. He realizes that without the Lord, he is sunk. He has nothing to offer. And so he cries out to the Lord, and he says, you know, it's nothing for you, Lord, to do these things. It's nothing for you to do this. And so he gets victory. And whenever we're walking with the Lord, whenever we're walking in his will, we're more than conquerors. Scripture tells us that. So we can walk in the confidence of victory whenever we walk with the Lord. And we'll find that in the life of Abijah. We'll find that in his son Asa. You know, crying out to the Lord in confidence that was well placed and was well rewarded. This guy had nothing to lose, and he cries out to God, and the Lord says, that's exactly what I wanted you to do. And so he delivers him. He shows his strength. And we're told in the Word the priority that the Lord places on prayer. We're told in the Word the amazing gift that prayer is. And we see time and again the power of it in his Word and in our lives. We see the impact when his children pray together. So whenever you're feeling outnumbered, whenever you're feeling outflanked, you're feeling like Abijah, where you know the Word of God, you know the promises of God, but all of a sudden you find yourself surrounded, do you pray regularly with your family? Do you pray with the family of God? And if not, why not? But even that's not the entirety of it. As you go to 1 Kings 15, it says, in the 18th year of King Jeroboam to the north, the son of Nebat, Abiham, now see, you notice his name goes from Abijah to Abiham, became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the granddaughter of Abishalom. You can recognize that name. That's David's son, Absalom, the one that rebelled against him. He walked in all the sins of his father. Wait a minute. This is the guy that was just in the middle of battle 3 years ago. And he cries out to the Lord and he says, you are fighting against the Lord. And he's victorious. And here it says, he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by setting up his son after him and by establishing Jerusalem. Abijah means worshiper of God. Abiham, worshiper of the sea. Of the sea. So he goes from embracing the created rather than the creator. 3 short years. That's at the heart of all idol worship. There's only one creator and everything else is created. So either you're the creator or you're created. Which are you guys? Anything that you worship beyond the creator, you're worshiping the created, and it is an idol. Abijah was used of God to save Judah. He expressed his full confidence in the Lord, yet he turned to the worship of idols like his father Rehoboam. He was a sometime Christian. He was a sometime believer, a convenient believer. We can't always judge the heart of a person towards the Lord simply because of an outward success or the fact that God is using them. And that's what we need to take away from his life. Simply because he had success one time does not mean that he is of the Lord. And as a matter of fact, the Word tells us that his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God. He was a believer of convenience. So then we go then to his son Asa. So we have Asa has quite a bloodline. He's got David as his great 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 grandpa, but then he has Solomon as his grandpa. Then he has Rehoboam as his great grandpa, and Rehoboam is his grandpa. And then he's got this guy, Abijah, as his father. All of them idolaters, every one of them. So he's got 3 generations of idolaters. Chances are he's going to grow up the same way. But what we read was that Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. Now, while there's certainly a sympathy for somebody who grows up in homes where wickedness prevails, we're all individually responsible before God. And while there's absolutely responsibility, especially on the hearts and minds of fathers, to raise up their children and to make sure that they maintain a godly home, because we will be judged for that, ultimately we do not have responsibility, ultimately, for what our grown children do. What we do have responsibility for is to pray for them. What we do have responsibility for is to make sure that, well, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. What we do maintain is that that we will do everything that we possibly can to mold to turn our own hearts towards the Lord, but we are all individually responsible before God. Asa walked uprightly before the Lord, and he was used mightily. He had a blessed life. He rejected the wickedness of his fathers. There's no generational curse here. There's no excuses about bad childhoods. He just says, I'm going to go after God. And in 2 Corinthians 16:9, it says, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. And that's what we need to pull out of this. And we'll get there in a minute. There's more to that story. But the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. And that's exactly what Asa demonstrated in the beginning of his kingdom, as we read here today. He said there was a quiet time in the land. 10 years. 10 years, Asa made sure that strides were made toward establishing Yahweh as the Lord in the land of Judah. Man, after three wicked kings, there was plenty for him to do. And so he made sure that he took this time to remove anything that had to do with idol worship. He removed the altars. He removed the high places. Talking about the high places for a moment, the nation had been commanded since Deuteronomy to offer sacrifices in one place only. During Exodus, during the wandering in the wilderness, that place was at the tabernacle. When David established the temple and Solomon built it, the Lord came and his glory rested on the temple. That's where they were to come and offer their sacrifices. And so they had been commanded since Deuteronomy to offer sacrifices in that one place only, but they would often pop up in these high places, and that would mean like... what happened a couple of years ago, back in the 80s, I think, when the New Age movement decided that Bell Rock in Sedona, Arizona, everybody was going to come together there, and they were all going to focus their energy on Bell Rock, on this high place, and this would be this harmonic convergence, and world peace would break out. I think they were wrong. It's a high place. It's a place to go worship. And he said, no, we're not going to have those here. One place, Jerusalem, in the temple. We're all going to come together, and we're all going to worship the Lord in a way that he prescribes. It says he cut down the groves, and the groves were a worship of Ashtaroth, or Astarte, in the Roman legion of gods, and she was a Phoenician goddess of war and fertility. And the worship included orgies, included temple prostitutes, included homosexuality, prostitution, you know. And frankly, if you think about it, some things really don't change. We're still at the exact same place in the world, worshiping in the groves of Ashtaroth. Something else that I think it's important to understand, and what you do with it is really up to your conscience, but the principal symbols of Easter, which was named after Astarte or Ashtaroth, such as the egg and the rabbit, were all parts of the spring ritual. So, you know, the whole Easter celebration really is, you know, just like we've, you know, so often we try to cleanse heathen and pagan holidays, such as Halloween, such as Christmas, such as Easter, and we try and Christianize them. But the fact of the matter really is that their origins are, you know. And I'm not being legalistic in any way. You know, you really need to deal with that from your own conscience, but I think it's important to understand where those symbols come from. And part of it is just a coming back to Astarte or Ashtaroth. So anyway, he cuts down the groves. He said, no more. We're not going to have any of this kind of worship. He commands all of Judah to worship the Lord. Now, wouldn't that be cool if we could do that here in this country? You know, all of a sudden there's a command from our government that says, we're all going to worship the Lord God of Israel. We're going to worship his son, Jesus Christ. We're not going to have any more idolatrous temples. Well, we know that we can't do that. But we can pray for a government that thinks like we think, that has the same heart that we have, that worships the same God that we do. But the reason why he could do this was because God had said, you are my people. You're my covenant people. And he put him in charge to be the king that he was supposed to be. And he took up the responsibility that he took up, which was to command all of Judah to worship the Lord, to strengthen the cities. And he had 10 years of peace. What do we do with our time of peace? In the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah was charged with rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem after they came back from the Babylonian captivity. And one of the things that it tells us is that the workers on the wall were told to have a trowel in one hand as they worked and to have a sword in the other. And that was good advice, you know, because they were constantly under attack. And that's really good advice, even with us today as we do the work of the Lord. It's still important to have, you know, to be prepared for war at any time, you know, and because we do both work and war when it comes to this world. But during those times of peace, as Asa had, we are to use that time not for play, but for preparation and for advancement of the kingdom of God. Asa used it so well. I have this time of peace. The one thing I want to do is glorify God. And so he spent that time surveying the kingdom that he had and getting rid of all the things that displeased his Lord. Do you actively seek to advance the kingdom of God in times of relative peace and quiet? That's not the time for the lounge chair. That's the time to advance. It is so much more difficult to advance in times of war than it is in times of peace. Is your relationship with the Lord reactive? Do you call out to him in times of need without giving thought to working in servitude towards him during those times of peace? Or is it just, God, my back's up against the wall, I need your help now? Which is kind of a Superman attitude, as opposed to actively working for the kingdom of God. We're all given the responsibilities that God has equipped us for. None of us are going to be called to run a kingdom, I don't think. But we have all been given the responsibilities that God has equipped us for. Do we take full advantage of that and say, Lord, I'm at peace right now, and so what I'm going to do is use this to strive forward, to go forward. See, Asa knew that this wasn't going to last. He didn't know how long it was going to last, and so he just took advantage of it while he could. After that 10 years, he had an army of about 580,000. Strong army. However, as we read, it wasn't strong enough. The Ethiopians came, and they had a million man army. They had 300 chariots, which was the tank of the day. You know, so these guys were well equipped, and they were coming after him. And it says, as we read in chapter 14, verse 11, and Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. You need to highlight that, man. You need to underline that. It is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you. And in your name we go against this multitude, O Lord. You are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. We're your people, Lord. Do not let man prevail against you. And so the Ethiopian army was wiped out. They were routed. they were destroyed. And Asa and the nation of Judah grew very, very strong. So then we get into 2 Chronicles 15, and we see that Asa begins to change. It says, "Now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, 'Hear me, Asa, with all Judah and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you.' For a long time Israel has been without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without law. But when in their trouble they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found by them." Even in those times, do you see God's mercy? "And in those times there was no peace to the one who went out, nor to the one who came in, but great turmoil was in all the inhabitants of the land. So nation was destroyed by nation and city by city, for God troubled them with every adversity. But you be strong and do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded." And so the obvious consequences, the reaping of what is being sown, is that they are in constant turmoil. They're in constant violence against each other because they have no God. "And when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Oded the prophet, he took courage and removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin," which is the southern kingdom, "and from the cities which he had taken to the mountains in the mountains of Ephraim, and he restored the altar of the Lord that was before the vestibule of the Lord." So he's in Israel territory. He's up in the northern kingdom at this point. Ephraim was a large tribe of one of the ten, and he's now got that territory, and he starts cleaning that up. "Then he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those who dwelt with them from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon, for they came over to him in great numbers from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him." Hey, you know what? If you got the Lord your God with you, those who are truly seeking after him are going to come seeking after you. Hey, I like better what's going on there. There's peace. This guy's a good guy, and he has the Lord. So they came with him, and so he says he drew them all together, and they gathered together at Jerusalem in the third month in the 15th year of the reign of Asa, and they offered to the Lord at that time 700 bulls, 7,000 sheep from the spoil they had brought. Then they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul." Man, what a great start. "And whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel was to be put to death." Wow. Whether small or great, whether man or woman, they were serious. "Then they took an oath before the Lord with a loud voice, with shouting and trumpets and ram's horns, and all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and sought him with all their soul. And he was found by them, and the Lord gave them rest all around. Also he removed Maacah, the mother of Asa the king, from being queen mother, because she had made an obscene image of Asherah." We know who she is. So you can only imagine what that obscene or horrible image is. "And Asa cut down her obscene image and crushed and burned it by the brook Kidron." The brook Kidron was where the city garbage dump was. He wanted to make sure that everybody knew what he thought about this thing and where it belonged. And he did it very publicly. And he cut it down and he chopped it down and he burned it up. And he threw it on the ash heap where it belonged. But the high places were not removed from Israel. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was loyal all his days. He also brought into the house of God the things that his father had dedicated and that he himself had dedicated, silver and gold and utensils. And there was no war until the 35th year of the reign of Asa. So he gets a strong promise. He gets a stern warning in verse 2 where it says, "The Lord is with you while you're with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." That's one of those things that we can take out and we can put in our promise book. That's one of those scriptures where we know that God still answers that. The Lord is with you while you're with him. If you seek him, he'll be found by you. If you forsake him, he'll forsake you. Jesus told us that as well. So God explains the complaint to him that he has against Israel. They would go their own way. When they got into trouble, they'd cry out to me, and I answered them, but they never had peace with me or amongst themselves. And so they went about destroying each other. So it says that Asa strengthened the nation And he devoted himself to the nation, he devoted himself to the Lord, and he removed all the idols and the altars and the territories from Israel that he'd captured, you know, as we'd read, and his how important it was, so important it was that to him that he removed his own grandmother because she worshipped idols. You know, and what that tells me is sometimes we're forced to choose between family and friends and the Lord. And that's not an Old Testament thing either. Jesus tells us, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." That's not so hard to do. "And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." That is so hard. I'm not saying that lightly. But time after time, I know I have made a decision between whether I'm going to do something for the sake of the Lord or the sake of my family, my brothers, my sisters, my mother, my son. And then to say, no, in this I have to follow the Lord. It doesn't make you real popular. But we're not about being popular. We're about having our hearts after God. And we don't say that to be legalistic. We don't try to find ways to separate ourselves from our family. As a matter of fact, just the opposite. But there are times when I have to say, friend, it's between you and the Lord, and you're going to lose. Family, it's between you and the Lord, and you're going to lose. Asa was not afraid to make that decision. But then there's that interesting, very short sentence in there that says he failed to remove all the high places from that territory up in Israel. He didn't completely finish the job. Which makes me ask, is there anything in my life that God has called me to do that I've left undone? Have I just not finished the job? What is it that we all desire to hear? What is it that we're all waiting for when we face the Lord? What are the words? Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Oh, enter into the joy of your Lord. Well, we don't have to wait to see him face to face to hear those words. We want to hear it one more time. But man, we can hear it today. Well done. Well done. Perhaps there's a high place in your life that the Lord is saying, you need to remove that. You need to get it out. It's a place of idolatry. It's a place of sin. Or maybe something that God is calling you to do in the service of the kingdom that you're not doing because of fear or lack of conviction or maybe even laziness. And so you don't hear, well done. It's this type of compromise that leads us into greater compromise. It's going to lead us into an eventual fall because we're just going to stop short always. And when we get to 2 Chronicles 16, we will see that very thing happen. So it says, Asa was loyal to God all of his days, just like his great-great-great-grandpa David. And he reigned in peace for almost another 25 years. So what happens then? In 16, verse 1, in the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. So basically, he's creating a siege area. He's cutting off Jerusalem from getting supplies and from people being able to come out to freely come in and out of Jerusalem. So then Asa brought silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the king's house and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, now think of the geography. You have Judah to the south, you have Israel to the north, and then Syria is right here, which it still is, by the way. All right? So he takes the treasures from his house and from his, let me see here, from the king's house and the treasures of the house of the Lord, so from the temple. And he sends them to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, let there be a treaty between you and me as there was between my father and your father. See, I have sent you silver and gold. Come, break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. So evidently, Israel wasn't strong enough on its own, so they had a treaty with Syria that, hey, if Judah comes and attacks us, you come down and help. And so he gets, you know, this guy's a mercenary, he gets paid off and says, so Ben-Hadad heeded King Asa and sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel. They attacked Ijon, Dan, Abel-Maim, and all the storage cities of Naphtali. So they're attacking up north. Now it happened when Baasha heard that, he stopped building Ramah and ceased his work. So he had to push all of his resources up north. Then King Asa took all Judah, and they carried away the stones and the timber of Ramah, which Baasha had used for building. And with them he built Geba and Mizpah. So he's building up fortified cities with Baasha's own materials. Boy, adding insult to injury. Brilliant strategy. I mean, man, that worked. And it worked well. It saved the nation of Judah from a prolonged battle with Israel. Good job. Really good job. Verse 7. And at that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. Were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars. God saw it differently. Asa didn't bother to ask the Lord. Now he uses the word relied in verses 6 and 7. He also used that word, same word, when it said he was relying upon God in that battle with the Ethiopians. It also translates leaned. It's the action you take when you rest against something. Saul, towards the end of his life on the battlefield, was just so fatigued that he grabbed his spear and he just leaned on it to rest in the middle of battle. Samson prayed to the Lord as he's chained one more time to glorify God. And he says, let me lean on these pillars, meaning let me push all my strength on these pillars. His intent, though, was to knock them out of place. If you've ever seen somebody who has a walker, and not the ones that they're just kind of scooting along, but I mean that you can see them and they are pressing into this thing because it's all they've got. What happens when you do that against something that can't sustain your weight? You fall. Asa pressed into the strength of man. He pressed into the strength of his own resources. And he came up woefully short of what God wanted to happen. Even though he appeared hugely successful, God wanted him not only to take over Israel, he wanted him to take over Syria. He wanted him to finally do what God had promised them so long ago, which was to inhabit the entirety of Canaan. I've had to do a little repenting of my own. Recently, even last year, you know, as I, you know, think about some of the things that, you know, as I'm going through this and I think about some of the things that I've done, you know, just spending church funds. You know, all the money was spent on very good things. And I don't think anybody could really question the wisdom of any of them too much. And in and of themselves, I think that they were good decisions. But I frequently neglected to pray and wait before I made that decision. Because I had matured enough in my faith, I'd certainly matured enough in my decision-making process that I could do things on my own. Now, every month, I rely heavily upon the Lord just to make the rent. And I don't forget to thank Him. And that's where He wants me to be. He doesn't want me to rely, to lean into my own resources. He doesn't want me to rely on somebody else, to lean into them for their resources. He wants me to rely upon Him. Recently, we had a problem with our house. I'm not going to get into that. But because I allowed myself to think I could handle the situation in my own wisdom, I failed to pray, and it cost me dearly. It cost me dearly because I failed to pray. Certainly, I have enough understanding about a house that I can figure this out. Well, it's not about you figuring it out. It's about you relying on me. And we're all subject to that. Some of us fall into it rather easily. So why do we wait for that problem or concern that's beyond us to rely upon the Lord when our back's against the wall? Didn't He tell us to bring everything by prayer and supplication before Him with thanksgiving? Everything before Him with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. And we do that in the knowledge that He is a prayer-hearing God and that He's a prayer-answering God. It says to bring everything. Now let me ask you a question. How much is everything? It's everything. We bring everything before the Lord. But we have this tendency to leave the hard ones to Him. You know, God, I'm just going to call upon You when I'm really, really, really in a tough spot. Because what that allows me to do is to have that out for the things that we really don't want to ask Him because we know the answer. Or we really don't want to ask Him because we don't want to wait for the answer. So, but if we come to Him with this attitude that, God, I'm just going to pray about everything, we weary ourselves with decision after decision, crisis upon crisis, fear upon fear, while the Lord on high says, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to Him. Our prayer-hearing Father, our prayer-answering Father waits on us, His faithful children, to cry out to Him so He can show Himself strong in our weakness. Sometimes that strength reinforces, sometimes it restores, sometimes it replaces, sometimes it rewards, sometimes it calls for repentance. But it's always an answered prayer. That strength will come to us. Even as we're waiting for the prayer itself to be answered, be assured that you have the strength that you need to wait. Sadly, the outcome is often the same when we don't seek Him, as it was for Asa. Because you did this foolish thing, you will have war for the rest of your life. Because you failed to come to me in prayer, you will war for the rest of your lives. Asa's response, Lord, I am so sorry. Oh, I blew it. I can't believe that. Oh, God, You're so good. I am just so, so sorry. I wish. Verse 10, then Asa was angry with the seer, put him in prison, for he was enraged at him because of this, and Asa oppressed some of the people at the time. He was so angry, his anger spilled over to everybody. So instead of repenting before the Lord, he just got ticked because he was still in his power and he was still in his flesh. Verse 12, and in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet, and his malady was severe. Yet in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. So Asa rested with his fathers. He died in the 41st year of his reign. They buried him in his own tomb, which he had made for himself in the city of David. They laid him in the bed, which was filled with spices and various ingredients prepared in the mixture of ointments. They made a very great burning for him. So instead of repenting, Asa grew hard. And what he shows us is the tragedy of a man who rules well, who seeks the Lord for many years, yet fails in a significant challenge of his faith. And then he refuses to hear God's correction. I think that is probably his greatest failure, is just his refusal to hear God's correction. So where is your heart right now with the Lord? Are you seeking to follow him with your whole heart, or do you still segregate your life between that which is God's and that which is yours? And I'll pray for that which is God's, but this is mine. Is he working on your heart right now to repent of that, and are you willing to listen? Because Asa was unwilling to listen, he developed what some scholars believe may have been diabetes or a vascular disease. And that basically it led to gangrene in his feet. If you've ever seen that, if you've ever read anything about that, that is painful. It is horrible. And he sought the physicians, it said, solely instead of the Lord. Now, note here, I'm not advocating, you know, that you go to a faith healer, and I'm not advocating that you not seek medical attention. But what I am saying is that if your reliance is upon the advances of modern medicine, or if it's, and when doctors become gods in our lives, when the expectation is that you can have healed whatever ails you, then you're setting yourself up for disappointment and bitterness. The fact of the matter is that when we from Adam and Eve, we've begun to die dying. And the corruption of the world due to sin entering into the world continues to kill us. And some of the choices that we make physically continue to kill us. The fact of the matter is that these bodies are going to wear out. God has given us doctors, he's given us medical treatment, but it's not at the expense of coming to him with in prayer for everything. Lord, however you want to, I really don't care. However you want to heal it, if you don't want to heal it, glory be to you. If you do want to heal it, if you want to heal it through a doctor, if you want to heal it through a touch of your hand or somebody else's hand, glory be to you. But we can never rely upon medical advances. I mean, that really is at the heart of our entire debate about healthcare. That we seem to have this right to healthcare. Well, that's because that's all we've got, man. If somebody isn't around with the knowledge and the capacity and the ability to deliver this healthcare to me, then I'm going to be sick, and then I'm going to have a horrible quality of life, and then I'm eventually going to die. Well, in the heart of a Christian, that's not my only option. If God wants me to live, I'm going to live. Like I've said before, if God is not done with me here on there, to put a knife in my heart and see if I don't live. But at the same time, I have insurance, and I go to the doctor. But I allow the Lord to make those decisions. All in all, Asa was a good man, but he just didn't finish well. And the last years of his life were marked by unbelief. They were marked with a hardness against God. They were marked with oppression against his people. They were marked with disease. And age and time don't necessarily make us better. And they only do if we continue to follow God in faith. We've seen some of these old saints, man, and they just continue to walk into glory, you know. And we've seen some of these others that you just can't even stand to be around them as they get older. So here's the conclusion. His desire is that our hearts be loyal to him. God's desire is that our hearts be loyal to him. He's got a sovereign will that is unstoppable and it's unchangeable, and he will use man as his tool to further his will. We have to understand that. We have to know that. And sometimes what we don't understand, which may seem horrible to us, is truly very much in God's will. regardless of the outcome, regardless of how God might use a person, whether good or for evil, we're responsible for the Lord for keeping our hearts loyal to Him. Everybody here, all the kings of Israel, Jeroboam, Rehoboam, all the kings of Judah, you know, Jeroboam and the other guy whose name I already forget, who was there for 3 years. Regardless of where he came from or how God used him, he is responsible before the Lord for his own actions. But as we read with Asa, we can see clearly that his desire is that we not make godless alliances or rely upon our own strength for these things. He certainly has given us intelligence. He's certainly given us wisdom. He's given us an amazing mind, an incredible mind. No matter how hard we try, we will never be able to duplicate the human brain. There is no computer on earth that will ever, ever duplicate the human brain. And he's given us these things. And we're the only creation on this earth that can take in facts, that can analyze them, that can come to conclusions, that can bring in the entirety not only of fact, but also consequence and emotion. We're the only creation that can do that. Yet we are finite, and we can't know from beginning to the end. And no matter how diligently, we can't contain all the facts we need, nor can we know the future. God knows beginning to end. God contains all the facts. God is outside of our time. He's outside of our space. He knows everything. He sees all. He's everywhere. And you and I have access to as much of that as He thinks is wise to give us. But without asking, we have no access. Without prayer, we have nothing. You have not because you ask not, Scripture says. Or when you ask, it is to use in your own foolishness, your own fleshly pursuits. Our Lord is so gracious. He knows our frames. He knows our weaknesses. And while He's not going to share in His glory, His desire is that we participate in what He is doing so we can see and experience His glory. His eyes are constantly going to and fro, looking for those that are loyal to Him that He might show His strength. But we will not when we seek to do things in our own strength. We have a God who is a prayer hearer. We have a God who is a prayer answerer. Father, we thank You that You are indeed a prayer hearer and a prayer answerer. Lord, we thank You so much for Your mercy and Your grace. I'm going to ask that we just take a few minutes, if you can just stick with me for a few more minutes, and just take a time of reflection. And because I believe that God is calling us to repent of our own strength. I think He's calling us to become a people of prayer. So just take this time and search your hearts. And let's ask God to strengthen us.